Welcome again to Park Street. We're grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. As we continue on in ordinary time, we are in the season of the church calendar that we are remembering the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples upon his resurrection and intending to grow in our dependence on the Holy Spirit and our obedience to the Holy Scriptures so that we can go and teach and make disciples of all nations. That's our goal. We have been in a sermon series on the book of Titus. Titus, a personal letter, a pastoral letter written from the Apostle Paul to a co-laborer, a disciple of his named Titus, that he has put in charge of helping organize and stabilize the early Christian community that is now forming on the island of Crete. And we've kind of been working through that each week together. I am here this week, and then next week I'll still be here. But then you have got a slew of guest preachers to look forward to. We're going to be in a sermon series, a six-week sermon series on the Lord's Prayer that we're really looking forward to, diving into that way that Jesus himself taught us to pray. And I'm going to give you kind of the itinerary of who's preaching when so you can know when to skip and when to come. So first week, Pastor Cameron will be finishing up the book of Titus. That will be the last week of the book of Titus. And then the next 5 weeks will be the sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. We've got your girl, Sadie Vanderzijden, coming in. We've got a dear friend, Don B. Miller, is a part of our church. She's a former missionary and just incredible powerhouse of the Lord. I'm really looking forward to hearing from her. We've got Dr. Tony Basham from Ashland Theological Seminary. He passed muster last sermon, so we're going to ahead and let him come back. And then I'm really looking forward to Dr. Dan Lawson being with us. He's been a previous supervisor and a longtime friend of mine. He's on the leadership board. He is an incredible, incredible preacher, and looking forward to hearing from him. And then Tyler, who apparently preaches good sermons, according to Lauren, will be back. And I will be back on the last week of that sermon series of the Lord's Prayer. So if anybody says anything really dumb, I still have time to fix it. But then who will fix the dumb things I say? And the answer is, I have no idea. I will, as Lainey mentioned, the reason I'm going to be gone, I'm not going to be gone. I'm going to be preaching at my hometown, Stockport Community Church, on the first week while Cameron's here. I'm really looking forward to going back home and being with my friends and family there. And then the next 5 weeks, I'll be teaching a Sunday school class called Oh, Grow Up, based on the book of 1 Corinthians. So all of that is what we have to look forward to, but this morning, let's turn our attention back to Titus chapter 2. We're finishing up chapter 2 today, so we're going to be in verses 11 through 15. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning, Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. It's the word of God for the people of God this morning. I hope you enjoyed your 4th of July weekend. It was a little bit soggy during fireworks, but otherwise I hope it was full of friends and family and celebrating. One of the things that you may well look to forward to the most over the 4th of July weekend is the Nathan's famous hot dog eating contest. How many of you just set your watches to that and so looking forward to it? But this year, a little bit of controversy in the Nathan's famous hot dog eating contest, because Joey Chestnut, despite being the champion of 16 out of the last 17 years, despite the fact that he owns 50 world records for competitive eating, and despite being currently ranked number one by the Major League Eating, that's a thing, he was not present at Nathan's famous hot dog eating contest this year. Why, you ask? Does anyone know the answer? A couple of you nerds. Okay, great. The answer was he was banned. Oh. Was there some kind of performance-enhancing drug? No, ladies and gentlemen. He was banned for accepting a sponsorship from Impossible Foods, a plant-based food company and competitor of Nathan's. You're going to eat fake hot dogs. You don't get to come here anymore. So, somebody else won Nathan's famous hot dog eating contest this year, a guy named Patrick Bertoletti. He won by eating 58 hot dogs in 10 minutes. But, yeah, it's impressive. That's fine. If super gross things is I just shudder every time I hear these numbers. But Joey Chestnut, he wasn't just sitting on his laurels this weekend. He thought, you know what? I'm not going to Nathan's famous hot dog eating contest this weekend, but I am going to host my own hot dog eating competition. He did so at Fort Bliss in El Paso, Texas. It was a fundraiser to benefit military families. He challenged four Army soldiers to team up against him to see who could eat the most amount of hot dogs. The team of four Army soldiers ate 49 hot dogs. Joey Chestnut won by eating 57 hot dogs. Now, you heard me earlier say that the guy who won Nathan's famous hot dog eating contest ate 58 hot dogs, and Joey Chestnut on the same day only ate 57. But an important thing to note is that the winner of Nathan's hot dog contest ate 58 hot dogs in 10 minutes, and Joey Chestnut ate 57 hot dogs in 5 minutes. Is that the greatest own in history of sports? When asked why he did such a thing, Joey Chestnut replied, "Runners have to run, fighters have to fight, eaters have to eat." I'm laminating this. This is going on my office desk. I love this quote, and I think it actually is applicable here for us this morning, because what the Apostle Paul is talking about at the conclusion of chapter 2 here in the book of Titus is that regardless of when and where you find yourself, you are expected to live a life that's honoring to Christ, right? So whether you are in a community that is very Christian in its orientation and they share a lot of values, or whether you're in a community that does not share Christian values and may in fact be hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are still expected to live a life that honors Jesus, that reflects his goodness and glory. It doesn't matter if you get kicked out of the hot dog competition. Eaters are going to eat, and followers of Jesus are going to seek to please him and obey him and live lives worthy of his sacrifice. We're going to do, in the next few moments together, we're going to do a kind of a close reading of these passages we read this morning. This section opens with this reminder that the grace of God has appeared to all people. Now, if you remember, chapter 2 had a variety of instructions for different people. These are Paul's instructions for Christian households and how they should behave and demonstrate their faithfulness to Christ. And so there are five groups that specifically get mentioned. Tony preached on the first four, and then I preached on the last one last week. So that group is older men in Titus 2, verse 2, older women in Titus 2, verse 3, young women in the following verse 4, and young men in Titus chapter 2, verse 6. And then finally, slaves in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. And as a summary to kind of tie all of that instruction together, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared to all people. It doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your social standing. This grace is for all. And the word in Greek here for appeared, epiphaino, you might think of the word epiphany. In Greek literature, this word functions as a technical term to describe a hero or God breaking into a helpless situation to rescue someone from danger. So for the Apostle Paul, he summarizes all this instruction that preceded verse 11 by saying the grace of God has appeared. God has broken into our helpless situation, and he's offered this grace for everybody. It's for all. We have specific instructions based on our situations and circumstances, but this grace of God is for all of us. And as we read on in verse 12, this grace does two things, and this is really critical for us to embrace this morning. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and it allows us to live yes to being self-controlled, upright, and godly. Godliness, one biblical commentator said, is reverence manifested in actions. I like that definition. Godliness is reverence manifested in actions, our external behavior. So the Holy Spirit, or the grace that God has given us, teaches us no to living irreverent lives, our external behavior. And it also teaches us to say no to worldly passions or our internal desire. So Paul wants to make it clear, writing into this context in the island of Crete, where everyone is pursuing their own pleasure, pursuing their own power, that Christian community should look very different from this community that's constantly seeking their own self-gain and their own self-betterment. The Christian community should look different, not only on external matters, but also on internal matters. It doesn't do any good if we simply pretend to be good people, but we're not allowing the grace of God to change our desires as well. It teaches us to be set to live, yes. And then at the end of verse 12, in a really critical part, in this present age, your life can be transformed by grace, not just for later, for a future where we're restored fully to God and taken up into heaven, but you can be instructed by grace in this present age. Christian theologian Dr. Anthony Bradley recently appeared on a podcast called Theology in the Raw. And he made this insight that I thought was so good and very applicable for this morning. He said, because of our fear of being legalistic, we tend to preach on theological doctrine and avoid telling people how to live, right? Seemingly like an overcorrection. We're afraid of being legalistic, so we focus on theology rather than telling people how to live. And then he makes this insight, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus did, right? Jesus doesn't make sure his disciples have great theology. Half the time, they clearly have no idea what's going on. I can relate. But what did he do? He often was instructing them on the way they ought to be living in the world, the way they ought to be prioritizing serving those who are marginalized, the way they ought to be sacrificial and not jockeying for position, the way that they ought to be obedient to him regardless of the cost that it would take them in the eyes of the world. Jesus teaches and expects his disciples to demonstrate that they are godly, that they are taking things seriously, that they are showing reverence manifested in their lives. So even when you live in ungodly and sinful circumstances, your call as a follower of Christ is to demonstrate that you have been educated by grace. I love this idea that our formation is an outflow of grace teaching us what to say no to and what to live yes to. So I'll give you a for example. Sometimes the culture gets things exactly wrong. And in those moments, you have an opportunity to demonstrate that you have been educated by grace, that you follow God's instruction and not the instruction of the world. Here's an example. In the early 1900s, doctors and psychologists actively advised parents against hugging, kissing, or holding their children. You were not supposed to do that. Don't pick them up if they're wailing and whining and crying. Don't touch them. Touch them as little as possible. And the assumption was, in the early 1900s, that such fawning attention would create children to behave in a manner that was weak, codependent, and unbecoming. And now, 100 years later, we know that that advice was exactly wrong. Perfectly incorrect. That the very best thing that you can do to have kids that are confident in the future is hold them and touch them and be close to them physically as much as possible when they're small. That creates healthy attachment with the parent. They have a feeling of safety and belonging that's going to allow them to be people of confidence and boldness and of meaning in their future, right? So imagine you know what you know. That holding, I see people who are snuggling their babies, you're doing it right. Exactly that. Eventually put them down when they're 21. But it's fine. But imagine that you go back in time and you find yourself, you know, with children in the early 1900s and you know now what the culture around you doesn't know. And they see you holding your child and they say, you know what? That's really not good for them. What would you do? You would kind of say, okay, well, how about you just do it your way and I'll do it my way. And when you have kids that grow up to be psychopaths, don't whine at me, right? That would be you demonstrating that you've been trained, you've been educated, you now know better. That's what grace does for us. Grace doesn't simply save us from our past mistakes. It educates us so that we can live a way that is the way God intended and designed us to live in the world. And in the midst of all of this, in verse 13, we're doing it with the future in mind. We wait with a blessed hope for the appearing of Jesus. And so I just have to point out that then grace not only rescues us from the consequences of our past, not only does grace teach us to live faithfully in the present age, but grace also provides us with a blessed hope of a glorious future. And it's all from and in the person of Jesus. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, who gave himself for us for three reasons: to redeem us from wickedness, to purify himself a people, and finally, to have people that are his very own eager to do what is good. So because of who Jesus is, not only do we have a hope for our past, present, and future, but according to Scripture, the people of God are ransomed, cleansed, and treasured by Jesus Christ himself. Our section this morning concludes with a threefold conclusion. So Paul is summarizing this whole chapter now. Everything that we've learned in chapter 2, he says that this at the conclusion. These then are the things you should teach. Number one, this is what you should teach. This idea of faithful obedience in the present age as a result of the education of grace. That we should encourage and rebuke with all authority. Sometimes following Jesus actually means correcting people who aren't doing it right, including ourselves, right? And that is not some kind of spiritual abuse. That is not some kind of oppression. That is not telling people that they are unloved. In fact, it's the opposite. It's us saying, you have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and obedience to him should be the first priority in your life. And what we are discerning is that it means these things, right? So rebuking people, including ourselves, is part of this growing up, this maturation, this education in grace. And that finally, he ends with this very easy instruction. After doing all of that, don't let anyone despise you. You know, because people love being rebuked so much, and they won't resent you or despise you at all for saying hard things to them in love. And it's toward the end of this passage, but I couldn't help but getting hung up on this instruction. So Paul gives all of these, you know, I don't know how this landed when it was read to the church in Crete. I don't know if they were like, yeah, we really do need to get our act together, or if they were like offended, which can happen when you preach to people. I don't know if you know about this. But at the end, his instruction to Titus is, okay, so teach these things, do it with all authority that the Spirit gives you, and then don't let anyone despise you. And it's like, okay, well, Paul, how do I do that? I thought about this in light of the fact that the city of Ashland, I don't know if you were aware of this, they moved the location of the setting of the fireworks. Did you hear about this? Even though the mayor made a video, he took a lot of great pains to calmly explain that this was out of his control, and rather than canceling fireworks, they were relocating it. The online community was not happy with the choice to move. And my problem with the mayor is not that they moved fireworks. I'm going to start airing some dirty laundry here. My problem is he allowed it to rain. Okay? Number two, I have never had a windshield wiper speed that I've been fully satisfied with. Number three, I don't think the Washington Monument looks at all like George Washington, frankly. I say we impeach. Sometimes having people not despise you, especially when you have a leadership position, is fundamentally not up to you, right? You can attempt to be a person of integrity. You can attempt to communicate truth and love. You can attempt to be as gracious and as humble as possible. And yet sometimes people just despise you. And that's where this instruction in Titus, I think, pairs very nicely with Paul's instruction elsewhere, Romans 12:18. If it's as possible, as much as it is up to you, be at peace with everybody. Sometimes it's not. But you, Christian, you, leader, because all people who follow Jesus are leaders in some way, shape, or form, you then are responsible as far as it's up to you. So that means as we teach what Scripture has instructed us, and as we encourage and rebuke with all authority, we have to live lives of integrity and compassion and demonstrate faithfulness to God in our own lives. Otherwise, we're going to open ourselves up to being despise. So we find that all of this instruction in chapter 2, it builds off of the instruction that Paul gave to leaders in chapter 1, and all of this makes sense. This morning, we're going to be receiving communion, and we're not going to be scarfing it down like we're Joey Chestnut, okay? We're going to be reflecting on the fact that the reason we receive this meal with such consistency and such regularity is that we do believe it forms and shapes us. The elements themselves are conduits of the story that we're reminded that this God that we follow, this Jesus that we say is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who educates us in grace, who saves us from past mistakes, who empowers us to live faithfully in the present age, and who has a glorious hope for us in the future. That Jesus, he lived a life of self-sacrifice and service and compassion, and he invites us to do likewise. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." So you're invited this morning to a meal that has been set for you by God himself. And participating in this meal, receiving this meal, not only is God giving you grace in a form to receive, but we also are hoping that it is nourishment that allows you to live faithfully to God's command. We don't earn God's forgiveness. That's impossible. He gives it to us freely. But what grace does is not only wipe out our sins, but it empowers and educates and enlivens our hearts so that we can say no to the sinful desires of this world and to live yes so that others may see and know the goodness of God in our lives. God, we are grateful that you don't just rescue us from a situation in which we are in danger and then just leave us. But you continue to walk with us and teach us. And you give us eyes to see things that lead to our own harm. And you instruct us to avoid those. And you give us eyes to see things that are good for us, that strengthen us, that are healthy. And you point us towards those things and encourage us to pursue them. Thank you that from the moment we've said yes to your invitation to come and reign as the Lord of our lives, we have never taken a single step or breathed a single breath without your presence. And we pray this morning that we would be awakened to the reality that you are here with us and that you are setting a table before us and you're inviting us to receive an ongoing education in grace, to receive ongoing transformation by the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray your blessing over these elements, that as we receive them, we would do it in remembrance of you. Be glorified as we celebrate your sacrifice and your resurrection this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen.